Jesus, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We celebrate, we praise your name, we glorify your name. You're holy, the one and only true God. And we celebrate your life that you've given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated this morning, and the children are dismissed to junior church. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30 today. Mark chapter 3. And I don't know about you, I'm just so thrilled this morning as we partake of communion, as we sing those songs to reflect again on the church is much bigger than us and spans from the time of history, the beginning of time, and through Jesus Christ. And we worship with all the saints, past, present, and future. And that is an awesome, exciting thing. And so today we're going to be looking at Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord. And this is the famous apologetic passage. And we talk about who is Jesus. And I know we would think, well, this is for unbelievers, but it's also for believers as well, as we think about those three terms, because sometimes we live as though Jesus is a lunatic. We live as though Jesus is a liar rather than him being the Lord of our lives. And so let's begin reading on Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, and they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom divided against itself, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus, lunatic, liar, or Lord, which one is he? In this passage, we find Jesus' family saying he's a madman. We find the religious leader saying that he's a liar and that he's casting out demons by demons. But as we look at these three things here, as we see this chart up on the screen, Jesus, when he was on earth, claimed to be the Messiah, the one and only true God, 100% God. He claimed to be God. And there are three choices that we basically have with that statement. Either Jesus' claim is true and he is God, and that's going to bring drastic changes in our life. Or his claim is false, which leaves us with the two things that we saw in this passage. First thing being that he knew his claim was false and he was purposely deceiving people. And that makes him a liar. And the second one is that Jesus just was well-meaning. He didn't know that his claim was false. That means he was a crazy man, a madman, a lunatic. He was just a nice guy, a well-meaning person. And so we're going to look at that in deeper detail today. But as we come into this passage, think about Jesus. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. His father was a carpenter and he was a carpenter. And then all of a sudden you find Jesus leaving his home, his normal life, and he starts choosing these men that are not noble people. They're the roughest people that you possibly could imagine. The fishermen and the tax collectors and the sinners. And then he starts healing people and casting out demons. And then pretty soon, before you know it, in his little hometown of Capernaum, which is on that other side, the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee from where Nazareth is. And all these throngs of people were now coming, as we found out last week, from Jerusalem, from all around. There was thousands upon ten thousands of people. And now remember, his family probably at this point was getting pretty concerned. You know, I really think it's well-meaning that Jesus is healing and helping all these people. But in this passage, he could not even eat that there were so many people coming around. We got to do something about this. His zeal for God also was foreign to his family, because a normal person that would teach in the synagogue, a rabbi, would have times of fasting and prayer. But Jesus would take it to the utter limit, and he would pray and fast for days, as he did in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He would fast all night long and take prayer to the extreme. So to his family, to all the people around him, he was getting a little bit overzealous. You can picture in his mind his mother, his brothers, and his cousins, and say, "Jesus, you know what? We got to go settle this guy down again. He's going to harm himself." But remember, what did we study last week in the previous passage? Was Jesus in full control of what was going on? He had his disciples put the boat out. He went out in the boat so that they wouldn't crush him. He took solitude times to go away and pray. He was taking care of his body. He was doing everything that he should have done to be spiritually strong to minister to these kinds of crowds. Kent Hughes puts it this way, and this is how his family was thinking. No sane man would give up a business that meets his needs, set himself against the powers that be, gather a motley group around him such as he had, and they were afraid that his crazy life would literally kill him. He was the Son of God, but his family even missed out on that. And if we were to read on John chapter 7, verses 3 to 6, his own family, even at that later time in his ministry, still did not believe in him. It says, "So his brother said to him," in John chapter 7, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." So here they're trying to help Jesus a little bit. "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." So even at a later time in his ministry, they still did not believe. So that leads us to our first question. Do you live as though Jesus is out of his mind? Out of his mind, or that he's crazy, or that he's cuckoo. He should be in a padded room, restrained, with a cuckoo clock going, reminding him how cuckoo he really is. That's what his family thought of him. And as we look through this passage, now let's look in verse 20. He couldn't eat. And then verse 21, what does his family do? As soon as they heard it, they went out to seize him. And that word "seize" means to take hold of or take possession of, to lay the hands on, to take control over. They're like, the brothers have probably got together, and the cousins and the family say, this is getting out of control. Jesus is going to hurt himself. Let's go and let's grab him and literally arrest him and take him out of this situation. It's for his own good. And that's what they were doing. They accused him that he didn't know what he was doing and that they needed to take control and arrest Jesus and take him back. It's for your own good, Jesus. You say, well, that's crazy. But, you know, don't you think that in a lot of ways, sometimes we do that with Jesus ourselves? We say, Jesus, that's a little bit too extreme. Let me tone this down a bit. We don't want your name to look embarrassed or look bad in public. So let me tone this down a bit. Let me twist this, or let me, Jesus, that's a little bit too much for me. So they accused Jesus of that, and they wanted to take control. Jesus, I don't want you to do this thing in my life. I don't want you to send me here. I don't want you to work this way in me. And let me take control of you, Jesus. And then it becomes a God of our own making. We put Jesus in a little box. They accused Jesus right out that he was sane. He said, he's out of his mind. Which means to be displaced, or to be literally insane. That's what his family was saying. They believed Jesus was a good guy. My brother, he means well, but he's really messed up. It's kind of like the phrase we say, that person's really ugly, but bless their heart. You know, we really want to say something to them and give them choice words, and we say, bless their heart. They believed he was a good man, but he was misled. They missed he was the Messiah. They said, hey, Jesus, you're taking a bite out of something that's much bigger than you can chew. Anybody ever do that when you go to buffets or things like that, where you just load up and it all looks so good and you got to get your money's worth and all of that, and then it's just way too much? As one time, I think when we were first married, Tanya and I went to Fat Patty's, and she ordered one of those burgers. I mean, it was stacked about, you know, this tall, and it was really hilarious to watch her try to devour that thing, as beautiful and dainty as she is. But she devoured it. Don't let that fool you. Now her husband's going to be put in the padded room when he gets home, right? Yeah. So here's how we live like Jesus is crazy or insane. These are different ways. One could be that we live like Jesus does not know what he's doing. He's well-meaning, and he needs our help and input a bit. Jesus, let me, you know, I know this is what you want me to do, but I found a better way to do it. Jesus, you need a little bit of assistance here in your life. And then another thing might be is that we live in disobedience. In other words, we take the words of Jesus or the Bible and we pick and choose what we want to believe. It's like, oh, I don't want to, I need to do a devotion today. Oh, repent in sackcloth and ashes and lay yourself before, I don't want that one. Be angry and sin not. I just yelled at my wife last night. I don't want that one. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That sounds pretty good. But little did I know, I can't give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart because I just skipped the things that block my whole heart from praising the Lord. So you see how we do that. We use disobedience as a way to pick and choose what we want from Scripture. And when we try to make things happen, we think we're in God's will, even taking shortcuts that may be unethical in attempt to get the job done. It's kind of like, you know, God's called me to do this, and so I need $1 million to do it, so I'm going to go rob the bank so that I have money to do it. But it's God's will. So it's taking shortcuts. And so Jesus is a lunatic. I have a better way of doing it. I'm going to take shortcuts to get the will of God done in my life. Or it's living like Jesus is just a good teacher, rather than surrendering to him and worshiping him as the one and only true God. And we want to picture this Jesus of a nice teacher and good moral VeggieTales morals, you know, those kinds of things that they're just happy and good and go lucky. And we want Jesus to be reduced to that. But he's God. And he's worthy of all of our worship. He's worthy of our life surrendering to him at the deepest level. And this is the subtle deception, is when we practically live like Jesus is crazy. We try to take control out of love for Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, I love you. So let me just kind of rein this in a little bit. This is getting a little bit too dramatic. This is getting a little bit too exciting. This is getting a little bit out of control, this worship time, whatever. Let me reduce you to a good, feel-good moral teacher that every church, whether it's a cult or not, feels comfortable with saying. Do good to people. Do good to everybody. He's a good teacher. And why is this absurd? First of all, this is absurd when his family said, you're insane, but in reality, they were the ones insane. It was very clear, haven't you seen up until this point, Mark chapter 1 through 3, that Jesus was very clear on his mission to preach the gospel, and he was very clear on how to do it. Even to the point of when the crowd was going to crush him, don't worry, I got my disciples, my posse. They're going to put the boat out and I'm going to go get down in the boat. Who would have thought of that, to teach from the boat? Jesus did that. He was in full control. It's absurd to have this belief about Jesus that he's insane, because he knew his mission, but he also knew exactly how to take care of himself. Did he not, before choosing his disciples, go and pray all night, as we discovered last week? Did he not take time to fill himself with the power and the love of God in his private prayer time? He knew exactly how to take care of himself. He's the one that fasted for 40 days. Surely going without a meal that night wouldn't have hurt him. He knew full well what he was doing. And the last thing is that Jesus is God and does not need our help and suggestions. So the next time we live practically like Jesus is crazy, we remember he's God. He's the Lord. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need my taking control of things. He doesn't need my tweaking or picking and choosing things. I accept it all for what it is. And last of all, not only is he God, but he validates his claim to be God, the Messiah, through the exact fulfillment of prophecies, his miracles, his sinless life, in his death, burial, and resurrection that we just celebrated. So think about this. Following Jesus is not putting Jesus as an add-on in our lives and shaping him into the God that we want. It is the most sane thing to do. While they said, "You're insane, Jesus," Jesus was doing the most sane thing, which was declaring the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. It's the most sane thing to do. Back when the war was over, General Douglas MacArthur, if you are fans of him, is arranged the meeting of surrender with the Japanese general. And that Japanese general is walking up to him with a sword on his side. And he goes to shake General MacArthur's hand. And General MacArthur said, "No, I'm sorry, I can't shake your hand and we can't be friends until you lay down your sword." And so then obviously he laid down his sword. And the same thing is our wills, is that we can't be friends with Jesus. We can't have a relationship with him unless we lay down the sword of our own wills. We have to surrender to God to be in complete fellowship with him. Now, you say, "I'm saved, I'm in fellowship with God," but we're talking about complete fellowship, like 1 John talks about. If we walk in the light, and as he is in the light, we have fellowship with the Son. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, what did they say about him when he started preaching about the resurrection? He was preaching that Christ must suffer and the first day rise again. And as he was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." So there's another side of this as we look at, say, Jesus is not a lunatic, but he was viewed as insane by the insane world, because they flip things around. What's sanity is insanity, right? And so if we are a believer that's totally committed and we've laid down our sword of our will to surrender to Jesus, we are at a place in our lives where people probably will call us crazy. If they're not calling you crazy for being a Christian or saying you're insane, you're probably not fully surrendered to Jesus. You say, "Pastor Mike, that's kind of a crazy statement." I'll invite every persecuted person in China to come up and they will vouch for me and tell you, unless people are calling you insane or crazy, or you don't know what you're talking about, probably we're not sharing the gospel. Paul said, "There is life after death." Paul was saying there is a resurrection. There is a Savior. And people right now in our culture, in our society, you go out there, even in this religious Bible Belt Valley, you could say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." I said, "But are you following him?" Oh, no, I haven't been to church in 10 years, but I pastor. So who's your pastor? I forget his name, Smith something, you know, that sort of thing. If Hugh says, if Christ is who he says he is, then the sanest thing in the world is to follow him. If Christ calls us to total commitment, anything else is crazy. Christianity needs more of Christ's madness. Because Christ's madness is the most sane thing in the universe. His truth is the most sane thing in a world where people are throwing down truth for the sake of their temper tantrums and all kinds of mess. Number two. So, do you live like Jesus is a lunatic? Do you live like Jesus is on team evil? Certainly not, Pastor Mike. Certainly not. These scribes, look at what happened in verse 22. The scribes came down and they said, he's possessed with Beelzebul. Who's Beelzebul? Beelzebul is the Lord of all the demons. He's, in other words, the commander-in-chief of all the demons. The demon of demons. Some people would say Satan himself. And they said he's possessed, which means they've taken over him and they've possessed his mind. They've hold on to him fast. And he's, in other words, he's a puppet. He's controlled by them. And so when he says he's possessed by Beelzebul, Jesus responded. He called them to his side and he says, let me explain some things to you. But before that, I want to give you the word demons, because when we think of demons, we just think of these scary ghosts or evil spirits. But to know what that has to do with is that demons are, it says in Scripture, a demon is associated with idolatry and its worship and its sacrifices. So demons coming to take control has to do with what we worship, what addictions hold our lives. And so demons tremble before God. They know their future judgment. Demons are associated with spiritism and mediums and fortune tellers and all these sorts of things. Necromancy, which is people believe they can communicate with the dead, and that sort of thing. It's all related to demonic activity. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, you're casting out demons with demons. They also accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. And notice what it says in Matthew. This fills in a little bit more. It says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And this is just before they accused him. So this passage was just before they accused him in this passage in Mark. So this guy that couldn't hear, couldn't see, he healed him, and the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And then, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So here we have a blind and mute guy. Jesus casts the demon out of him, and he's healed. And this is right at this point where they say, and they accuse him of doing that. They not only did that, but they believed Jesus was a mere liar, a deceiver who practiced witchcraft. They were saying, he's nothing but a medium. He's a charlatan. He's practicing black magic and he's fooling the masses. And that's exactly what they said. And lying and deception is a very high accusation. It's a powerful thing. There was a man, just so we understand lying and the effects of it in our own life, the gravity of it, there's a man who had a garden with watermelons, and the kids in the neighborhood would always come and steal all of his watermelons. So he decided to put a sign out in that patch and that said, one of these watermelons is poisoned. So from then on, they didn't take his watermelons, but he came out the next day and he saw the sign with the number one scratched off and said, two of these watermelons are poisonous, so the man could not take any of his watermelons and crop. When we lie and deceive, it always comes back to bite us. But they believed Jesus was such a liar like that. He was just a well-meaning person who was what we see on the mediums on TV. I'm very good with vague generalities and meaningless half-truths. I see a woman. This woman likes to wear dresses. Oh, that's me. That's what we reduce Jesus to. To this guy that just gives these meaningless thoughts and dribbles. So how does this manifest in our lives? Now, this is where it gets more extreme. So we have the people like Jesus' family that just say that he's a crazy man. And in other words, they say, well, he's well-meaning, he's good. That's the tame version. But then we have the scribes that say he's demonic, he's evil. Well, how does that manifest in today's world? One is believing our own story about Jesus. In other words, making our own conclusions of who Jesus is, just like the political leaders did during that time. Two, losing sense of logic because of being so angry that Jesus did not fit their narrative. Now, let me tell you, we are in a world where demon-possessed people is on the rise and in increase. Why? Because we've forsaken God, we've forsaken truth, and so you see some of these things online where people are out in the street, and they don't even have to have biblical truth or Christian truth to make the demons manifest, and they start going, like this kind of thing. It just has to be a truth that doesn't fit in with the lies that they believe, and they go insane. Now think about that. This is how people... And then you mention God, or you mention abortion and things like that. They want anything to do with the truth. It's believing our own story. Well, and then you might ask him, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I go to church, but I go to the church that does all these things and has this different Jesus and this different God that fits into my own narrative and way of thinking. We write off his miracles, how about that, and his supernatural work, and attribute it to witchcraft. We say, well, Jesus did a miracle, and I just can't believe it. I think that's a little far-fetched that person got healed at church on Sunday. The pastor must be doing some kind of voodoo or something like that. How about living in darkness while claiming to be a Christian? We practice one thing and do it. We say one thing, and then we practice another. And then really what sums this all up and what's happening here is unbelief in the gospel. In other words, they were rejecting Jesus for who he is. He says, you're not worth following. I'm not going to surrender my life to you. You are a fake, a fraud. You're demonic. You're a liar. And they permanently reject Jesus. And so Jesus says, let me tell you some parables. And parables, if you don't know what those are, it's an example by which a doctrine or a precept or what he's trying to teach is illustrated. It's usually a narrative story that fits in with our human lives that displays a spiritual truth. So Jesus says, okay, all these pastors and leaders that were calling him demonic, he basically says that, number one, a kingdom or a house. He gives them the kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And then he says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It doesn't make sense. He's saying, what you're saying, you're accusing me of casting out demons, of being demons. So it's kind of like, you know, whatever your favorite sports team is, and on and that person that's the quarterback on that football team is trying to do quarterback for the other team at the game, too. What's going to happen? The whole game's going to be messed up, and it's going to implode in on itself. It can't happen. He says, this is not logical. And they're probably going, it doesn't fit into my belief. Satan is the adversary. He's come to destroy the works of God, and he cannot fight against himself, or he'll destroy himself. Number two, Satan can only be rendered powerless by someone stronger than him. He's like, so, wait a minute. You're saying that I'm casting out demons by demons, but this guy that was mute and deaf and this guy that was throwing himself into the fire and it was healed and set free, doesn't that mean someone stronger than that demon has the power and authority? There's simple logic here. This is what Jesus was doing. He gives this example in verse 26 and 27. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is saying, let me give you a lesson and an illustration about what I came to earth to do. I came to go into the strong man's house to bind him up so that I can take his goods. And that word good in the Greek means a vessel. It means literally in this sense, a person who is a chosen instrument. Jesus goes into the people that are Satan's goods, and he plunders them and chooses them to be set free for his kingdom. That is what he did for you. That's what he did for me. And the strong man has to be defeated before you and I can be delivered. He's saying, guys, Pharisees, religious leaders, the only way you can be set free is if the demonic influence, the Messiah of your own making, is bound up so that you could receive forgiveness of sins. And with that word, bind is a powerful word. It means to fashion with chains. And Satan is said to have bind a woman bent together, or means of a demon, the woman that was hunched over. But when Jesus binds, it renders him powerless. He's in chains. He forbids and prohibits his work and his power. And then he goes into an interesting thing, and I'm sure you all have questions about this. There's only one unforgivable sin on the whole planet. Have you ever wondered if you've committed the unforgivable sin? Jesus goes into this text in verse 28, and he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, for they're saying he has an unclean spirit." And we talk about the word forgiveness there. It means to send out, to let go. In other words, it's a debt that we owed that Jesus canceled. He let go of it, like letting it go of a balloon. We've talked about this in the past. And when he says blasphemies, that's saying something that's injuring someone's good name. And then he says we're guilty. When he says we're guilty, in other words, we're bound and obligated to it. So what is this blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, let's start with what it's not. Some of us might think that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, "I curse you, Holy Spirit," or using his name as a swear word, as a lot of people use Jesus' name as a swear word or a cute phrase. You might think that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's not that. It's maybe backsliding and turning away from Christ. "Well, I backslid and I fell into sin and I was serving Christ," and that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at what it is as defined in the text here. If we want to put it in one simple phrase, it would be, as defined by Kent Hughes, he does it in a very good way, is the ongoing, continual, permanent rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is God and the Messiah and the Savior. So when the Holy Spirit comes into somebody's life and convicts them and say, "He's God, He's real, He's the one and only true God, He died on the cross for your sins, He rose again," and they reject that witness of the Holy Spirit, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so it's when a perverted heart reverses good with evil and permanently concludes that Christ is evil. So was Jesus saying to these Pharisees, "You've committed the unpardonable sin"? I don't believe that he was saying right at that moment. He says, "But you're getting close." Why? Because tomorrow they had an opportunity, the next day or the next minute even, to repent and receive the witness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you have that opportunity till the day you die. But it's persistent, permanent rejection of the Spirit's witness of Christ through the preaching of the Word and miracles. So when God does miracles, when the Word of God is preached and people ignore it and say, I don't need this Jesus, he's evil. And here's the key, is the word knowing in the last line here. It's knowing Jesus is the way, truth, and life, but rejecting him as Lord and Savior. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, I believe Jesus is God. I believe that he's the Savior, but I'm just not ready to give my life over to him. I'm just not ready to stand up as a witness for him and give everything to him. You're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you know the Spirit has witnessed to you and to your heart. It's kind of like what Isaiah 5 says in verse 20 and 21. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, but who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. It declares our culture today. So, if you're worried right now that you have committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the very fact that you are worried about it proves that you haven't done it. Let me say that again. If you're worried that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and this is good comfort for all believers, know that if you're worried about it, you haven't permanently rejected Christ. It proves that you have not. But to those in the world that say, and for those of us say, well, I believe all of it, but I'm not ready to be as radical as that guy over there that he just, people at school call him insane because he's preaching or he's sharing the gospel or at the workplace. Oh yeah, there's Bible thumper Bob. I don't want to be like him yet. If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, then he is a lunatic. If he is evil, then he's the best liar that the world has ever known. If Jesus is God in the flesh who lived a sinless life and died and rose again, he is Lord. Do you live because Jesus is God? And this quote first came from Thomas Aquinas, one of the early church fathers, and it's really a summary of this passage. Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. Who is he to you? In John 5:18, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So to all Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and people that deny that Jesus is 100% God, people in the world that say, yeah, he was a good teacher. There's the Unitarian Universalist Church and there's New Agers that will just say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. The Muslims say Jesus was just a prophet or just a teacher. But here Jesus makes this claim, I am God. In John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. This was a serious thing for the Jews. John 5, later on, he says that the Son has life in himself. And in John 5:36, and I can read you all these passages. And in John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones to stone him again in John chapter 10. And then in John 14, Thomas, the doubting disciple, says, Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. What belief about Jesus does your lifestyle convey? You can say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's God. But what are those moments that you live like Jesus is a lunatic or he's a liar? To put our faith and trust in Jesus as fully God and fully man is the sanest thing you could do. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, what is the first step of obedience? Is to go and publicly confess that I'm a believer by entering into the waters of baptism. That's standing up and saying, I believe He's God, and telling the world that I'm saved from my sins. And that's one basic step of obedience. And then later on in our Christian life, we continue to obey all of His commandments and the Scriptures. I want to close with this verse in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So do you live as though Jesus is out of His mind, a lunatic? Do you live as though Jesus is on Team Evil, a liar? Do you live because Jesus is Lord, He's God? And you fall down and worship and surrender your life wholly over to Him. I want to ask if the worship team would come as we close today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we are before You this morning as a people. All of us and the whole world is faced with this question. Are you a lunatic? Are you a liar? Or are you Lord? Jesus, I pray that You would forgive us for the ways that we have tried to take control of You or fashion You into our own making or picking and choosing parts of Scripture we want. And I ask, Lord, in this room all over, that You would deepen our level of commitment to You. Father, I pray that there would not be a single man or woman or a boy or a girl that is afraid to stand up and confess, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection. I believe Jesus is the one and only true God, the only one that can save me from my sins in a world that says the exact opposite. Lord, empower men and women and boys and girls all over in this room, in this church, in this community, to stand and say, Jesus is Lord. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You for this word today. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.